All right, so Isaiah 47 and 48 tonight, looking at a promised deliverance, entitled this message. And, you know, we know that many terrible things are bearable if we know that they will end. You know, we could talk about all kinds of bad things like root canals or other types of things that we know, okay, sometimes this has to end. I want to kind of start a little more lighthearted. You know, what came to my mind is football games in high school. And we would pretty much get blown out every week. But we knew that, you know, the whole game was only going to be 48 minutes of game time, you know, and we knew that sometime this brutal beatdown will finally end. And so it is for the nation of Israel, as they're going to be in Babylonian captivity. This is really speaking of how God is going to pass judgment upon Babylon and that they will be released from that bondage. So really looking at that. And I think the application for our lives is to realize that whatever difficult situation we can find ourselves, there's ultimately going to be a deliverance from that. That we're not going to be in this forever. When I was younger, and I always thought, you know, whatever situation I was in, you know, this was going to be the last situation of my life. It was just going to be like this forever. And my dad used to always say, this too will pass. You know, this is not the end of the line. You know, life will go on. So just kind of think about that as we get into this. But Isaiah 47, starting in verse 1, the Lord speaking here through the prophet Isaiah. And he says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. So God is using a metaphor here. He's comparing Babylon to a young woman who's been taken into captivity and into slavery. It was a common image of that time when one nation would conquer another nation, that, you know, they would kill the men and take the women captive type of thing. And so God is using that imagery toward Babylon. It is very picturesque about how the Babylonians are going to go into captivity to the Medo-Persians under Darius and Cyrus. And so in verse 2 it says here, take the millstones and grind meal, remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers, your nakedness shall be uncovered, yes, your shame will be seen, I will take vengeance, I will not arbitrate with a man. So Babylon is going to be humiliated and forced to relocate. Speaks of being taken captive and being moved to another area. She will be shamed for her treatment of Judah and of Jerusalem and how she just went over the top. And we'll look at that a little bit more as we move on. God was using Babylon as to punish Israel for their disobedience, for their idolatry, kind of some natural consequences for removing themselves from the Lord. But Babylon had gone over the top. Now, the thing about this, too, is when God passes judgment, no man can talk him out of it. Notice it says at the end of verse 3, and I will not arbitrate with a man. In other words, no one, Babylon can't say, well, you know, let's talk about this, God. There's no reason to be so hasty. When he decides to do something, he's going to do it. Now, I want to talk a little bit, though, about this whole kind of conundrum that we have, if we know the history of this, that God had used Babylon to punish Israel, yet at the same time, God is now punishing Babylon for it seems like what God asked them to do. So what's going on here? Wasn't Babylon just doing what God wanted them to do? And the answer to that is yes and no. Yes, in the sense that God was using them to judge Jerusalem, but no in the sense that they were over the top in how they treated Babylon. I'm sorry, how they treated Judah and Jerusalem. They went beyond what God called them to. And it's kind of like this, you know, as believers, we can put ourselves in a position to be knocked around by Satan. As believers, we can put ourselves in situations, in relationships, in places where we just don't belong. We know. You know, we know as believers there are certain establishments that don't have any windows. And they don't have any windows for a reason, because it's not good things going in there. And so we know, you know what, if I put myself in that position, in that place, you know, then bad things are going to happen. It's not going to be good. You know, you look at all these things, these murders and stabbings and things, and, you know, it happened at 2:30 in the morning. Well, you know, I was talking with a youth leader at camp, and he said, you know, nothing good happens outside your house after midnight. You know, it's better just to stay inside at that time. And so we think about the situation, say like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. There was a guy who was in an adulterous relationship with his stepmother there in the church in Corinth. Just a crazy situation. And the Corinthians had patted themselves on the back. You know, we're so tolerant. You know, we just let this guy come to church and don't make a big deal of it. You know, we're so loving. And Paul said, you got to put this guy out. He says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So this guy was to be put out so Satan can knock him around a little bit so the guy could come to his senses and realize that what he was doing was wrong. So the Lord can use the buffeting of Satan just like he used the buffeting of Babylon to bring a believer back around. And that's ultimately what he was doing with Israel. He was trying to get Israel's attention through letting Babylon conquer them. Yet we also know that Satan will be judged for how he mistreats people. So this is a real complicated issue, and I don't, you know, hope to be able to explain it all to us tonight, or I don't even have it all figured out in my own head. But I know that God can use individuals or circumstances or situations to bring about his end, and that's what he's doing with Babylon. But again, I believe Babylon went over the top in their treatment of Israel, and so that's why they're being judged for that. Verse 4 says, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. And so the Lord God would be the one to redeem Judah from Babylonian captivity. So we have a transition here. Talked about Babylon for these first three verses, but then as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. So the Lord wasn't the Redeemer of Babylon because Babylon didn't want to have anything to do with the Lord. Okay, but he was the Redeemer of Israel. He had promises to them. And this redeeming here, it really speaks of repurchasing from the slavery of sin. Now, we know throughout the Bible that God was the Redeemer of Israel, and in a sense, he was the Redeemer of Israel when he brought them out of captivity from the Egyptians. But we know that just because he redeemed them or let them escape from that slavery doesn't mean that every single one of those Israelis placed their faith in the true and living God and, you know, had salvation credited to them. So there's a sense in which God is the Redeemer of the nation of Israel, like in letting them escape from a situation. But there's also the sense in which he's the Redeemer of the people and when they're saved, okay, and that they have eternal life. And those are two different things we see throughout the Scriptures. Now, ultimately, though, God didn't want to just be their Redeemer on a physical sense. You know, God doesn't want people who just say to him, you know, okay, Lord, you know, if you just let me pass this test, Lord, I need this past test to graduate. If you just let me pass this test, you deliver me from this situation, I'll serve you forever. They pass the test, Lord, see you, I graduated. I don't have time for you, I've got to do this thing. That's not what God's looking for. He's looking to redeem people and change their lives and make them new. But he's the only Redeemer. He's the only choice. And that's what something we see throughout the book of Isaiah, is God says, I'm the only God, I'm the only choice. And it reminded me of a line from Star Wars. When Princess Leia says, Obi-Wan, help us, Obi-Wan, you're our only hope. And so it is that the Lord is our only hope. It says in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only hope. And so it's good, you know, today was my first day to teach logic class. We have logic on Wednesdays and Fridays in the section that I'm teaching. And it's interesting because starting from the beginning and there's all these logical terms, and it's funny, we're going through a statement. And a statement in logic is something that's either true or false. There's no in between. And I love that because there are so many things like that in the Scripture, so many statements. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Okay, either you're with him or you're not. There's no middle ground, there's no maybe, there's no I'm kind of a nice guy, or any of that stuff. It's either one or the other, and that's the same thing we see throughout the Scriptures. Now, what Judah had to learn, though, and what we have to learn, is that our biggest problem is not our circumstances, our biggest problem is our sin. And you see, even though they were going to be redeemed out of this situation, redeemed out of Babylonian captivity, returned to their own land, it wasn't like everything was going to be great now. They still had problems when they rebuilt the temple. They still had problems when they rebuilt the wall. They still had problems on down the line. Why? Because you know what? Everywhere they went, sinners went with them because they were the sinners. And so, you know, Israel got into a real big problem because they focused, and at this time even I think, they thought Babylon was their biggest problem. But in reality, they were their biggest problem. Their sin was their biggest problem. So we need to keep that in mind and think about that. You know, but we have to ask ourselves, too, why is sin such a big deal? You know, why is it a big deal? Why is God such like a colossal killjoy? You know, why is he just into saying, don't do this and don't do that and the other? Well, sin is such a problem because sin interferes with the very purpose for which we're created. You know, we might think we're created for this, and you know, we might see a person who can, you know, we can see like a sculpture that Michelangelo did and say, wow, He was born to do this. I mean, look at the talent. Look at the amazing things that he can do with a piece of marble. Or we can see someone that can paint like nobody's business and say, ah, they were born for this. But in reality, we may have different gifts and talents, but we're only created for one purpose, and that's to have a relationship with the living God. And everything else flows out of that. So what happens is sin gets in the way and it interferes with that one thing we're created for. Sin cuts off that communication between us and God, as we saw at the beginning of the book of Isaiah. And so that's why sin is such a big deal. We're created to enjoy relationship with God. And then if we're good at sculpting or good at painting or good at whatever it is, then we can do that for the glory of God. And so God is trying to bring Israel back into relationship with Him. And that's why He's taken them through this whole Babylonian captivity. Verse 5, He says, "Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans." So speaking to Babylon again, He says, "For you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, 'I shall be a lady forever,' so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them." So Babylon was very overzealous in its domination of Judah. I mean, when they came over, they besieged them, and we know there was a series of sieges, and they finally took them down. And you know, you don't get to be a world-ruling empire, I've said this many times, by being nice. You know, you don't dominate the world by just being nice. And so these guys were very mean, and they showed no mercy, as it says here. You know, they didn't have mercy on the elderly. They didn't have mercy on anyone. They treated them very cruelly. And I think there's an application for us here, you know, because sometimes we can kind of be like the Babylonians in a different situations. We can kind of, you know, go into a situation and say, you know, hey, we're the boss. We're the leaders here. We're the whatever. You can fill in the blank. And we don't show people mercy. And I think that's a big deal. Because throughout the scriptures, it talks about showing people mercy. And I was just talking with a student about this today. You know, let me just give you a few verses. Matthew 5, verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." I like that. Jesus says, you know, in the Beatitudes, "Do you want mercy? Show mercy to other people." That's the way to get it from me. Matthew 9, 13, He says to the Pharisees, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." The Pharisees were, you know, crossing every T, dotting every I, doing all this stuff. God says, "It's pointless to me because you're not merciful to people." You know, you may be offering all the ritual sacrifices, but it's not for me, you know, because you're not even treating people made in my image in the right way. And then we read in James chapter 3, verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, and without partiality and without hypocrisy." So mercy is a big deal, and we need to really look at that, because we can be unmerciful. And, you know, it can be in the simplest places. We can be in a restaurant, and perhaps our waiter or waitress is not doing things at the speed we would like them to do them. And then we can become unmerciful, because we look at ourselves and say, well, they're the servant and I'm the master in this situation. And therefore, they need to be doing things right now. I'm frustrated at restaurants from time to time. But the thing is, we have to realize, I didn't stop being a Christian because this person is serving me here. I need to be merciful to them. That's what God desires. God desires for us to be merciful. Now, also with Babylon here in verses 5 through 7, not only did they not show mercy, but they showed great pride. Great pride. They treated Israel in such a terrible way. But notice what they said in verse 7. "And you said, 'I shall be a lady forever.'" I'll be a lady forever. "And so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them." And so Babylon just demonstrated this great pride. "I'm always going to be this way. Nothing's ever going to be any different." It's like Solomon. Not Solomon. Well, he is a good example of a mess. But I was thinking of Samson. You know, "Hey, I've always done this. I've always whooped these Philistines. Doesn't matter. Give me a, you know, jawbone of a donkey, whatever it is. I'm going to take care of it." And yet the Lord left him when he was just fallen into sin and told them the secret of his separation unto God. And so we have to remember also that it says in the scripture that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud person, but he gives grace to the humble. And another problem that Babylon had here at the end of verse 7 is they didn't have the they didn't have the long view. Notice it says, nor remember the latter end of them. They didn't think about how things were going to turn out. And that's a thing that especially we have a problem with young people is, you know, they're going to live forever, bulletproof. And they like, there's going to be an end to this. There's going to be an end to this. One of the things that was so striking, oh no, Daniel and RJ will know about this, but the last guy that spoke at the youth conference or the youth retreat, he showed a picture of Arnold Schwarzenegger back in the day, you know, when he was Mr. Universe and he was just totally ripped and he was on the roids and everything, and then showed a picture of him today in a swimsuit. Was not good. He did not look like the same man at all. There's going to be a latter end to these things. It's not always going to be the same. And so it was with Babylon. They just thought they were going to rule forever. Hey, we're the kings. Nothing ever is going to be different. But there's always an end. And I don't think it's morbid. I think it's a good thing to think about that and to talk to people and say, you know what? This life's not going to last forever. How's it going to end for you? You know, what's going to happen after this? Let's think about those things. Because as we have the end in view, it'll dictate how we live right now. If we realize there's coming a day when we're going to have to stand before our Savior and we're going to have to answer for the things that we've done, and our works are going to be judged, and we're going to be either rewarded or not rewarded, or a person's going to have to stand before God and be judged by their works instead of the works of Jesus Christ because they've never placed their faith in Him, kind of brings everything into focus, brings everything into perspective. All right, verse 8 says, therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am He, there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. So Babylon was just living it up. You know, they conquered all these nations, and so what happens when they conquer all these nations? They've got gold and silver that they didn't have to work for. They've got land that they didn't have to buy. They have all these things, and so they're feeling good. You know, hey, I am, and there is no one else besides me. It's just me. No one can touch this. I'm the king of the mountain. I'm the best. I'm not going to be as a widow. My husband's not going to get knocked off. I won't have my children taken from me. And yet, at the very same time, that's what they were doing to these foreign nations. That's what they did to Jerusalem and other areas, is they would, you know, kill the husband and take the wives. They would kill the children or enslave the children. It says, but these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon you in the fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. See, it seems that Babylon, you know, there's a lot of things written about Babylon, and there's a lot of ideas that, you know, kind of the occult really blossomed out of Babylon and out of Babel in the beginning. And what's going on here is God is basically saying, you've trusted in the occult. You've trusted, and you look at the, they had enchanters, you look at the wise men that, you know, supposed wise men that Daniel had to deal with. You know, there are all these guys that are magicians and astrologers and all of these things going on. So they didn't trust in the true and living God, but they were trusting in these the occult activities. And God is bringing judgment upon them. One commentator writes, quote, more than anything else, magic is engaged to ensure good fortune and prevent misfortune. You know, if you watch those shows about, inevitably, if you're just watching a fictional show, every once in a while, someone's going to go to a palm reader, you know, or someone's going to go to someone, the tarot cards, or this kind of stuff. What is it? It's always about the future, you know? And so Babylon had used these occult activities to try to, like, ensure their future. And God is saying throughout, hey, I'm the one who says what's going to happen in the future. I'm the one that holds the future, not any of these other things. And so they had trusted in this false gods, and they were going to pay for that. Verse 10, for you have trusted in your wickedness, and you have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. So verses 10 and 11, to me, they sound like a proverb, just how it's written out. And it really explains Babylon's thinking. You know, no one sees me. There's no one's the boss. We're the head of everything. No one can take us down. I believe that's one of the main reasons why people want to remove God from, you know, the public life. They want to remove God from their own conscience for their own thing, their own way of thinking. Because ultimately, if God is removed, I can do what I want. Because no one sees. No one can judge me. You know? And it's interesting how many, I've encountered this quite a bit with different individuals who live ungodly lives, and then they say, only God can judge me. You know, God's my judge. I've heard that. And it's like, really? Well, it's true, you know. God is your judge, but I can also say that what you're doing is wrong. That's not a right lifestyle that you're living. And so they just removed God from the equation, and they just said, we're the only ones, you know. And then in verse 11, it talks about their fall. We've already covered that, how when Belshazzar is having his party, and, you know, then the writing comes up on the wall that you have been weighed, you have been measured, you've been found wanting, and then they're overthrown. Now, but what's going on here, though, in verses 10 and 11, is really they're committing their wickedness, and then we see in verse 11 that their evil is coming back upon them. It's really that truth of sowing and reaping. You know, there's no such thing as karma, where, you know, a person does evil and then they have to come back as like a lower life form so they can pay that off. There's no such thing as that. But there is such a thing as sowing and reaping, spiritually speaking. It says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. It's just a fact, and we see it all the time, that people who sow to the flesh, sow to wickedness, they have a harvest of wickedness in their life. And we see people who sow to the Spirit, who are doing the right thing. It's not that their whole life is, you know, eliminating lollipops, but we know that good comes back to them, that the Lord blesses them. And so, really, this is true of an individual, but it's also true of a nation. And so I think that we're seeing that even in our own nation. As our nation sows more and more wickedness, sows more and more to the flesh, then you just see more and more wickedness. You know? And I remember reading a book by Chuck Swindoll, and it was on the life of David, and talking about degradation in the one section. It talked about how in the 50s, if you looked at it, if you took a survey, and they took surveys like in the 50s in a public high school, what are the biggest problems? Things like smoking in the bathroom, you know, bad language, chewing gum in class, these type of things. The biggest problems today in public school, don't even want to mention them from a pulpit. We know what they are. It's a lot, lot worse than those things. And so that sowing to the flesh, it just kind of has a snowball effect. And that's what's happening in Babylon, and God's going to judge them. Verse 12, stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. Now, one of the things I love about the Lord is he's never afraid of a good fight. And so he's basically saying, this is kind of like an Elijah moment, you know, when Elijah called on the prophets of Baal and said, let's have a throwdown. Okay, guys, let's see who's the real God. And so God is saying, Babylon, if you've trusted in these enchantments so much, why don't you get up on top of a hill, you know, and why don't you do all your sorcery, and why don't you see if you can stop me? Let's see how well it works out right now. And so God is not above, you know, putting them to the test and seeing what's going to happen. It says, you are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. You know, it's kind of like the situation, a nation's being invaded by this, you know, huge army, and you go to get the horoscopes out. You know, oh, I wonder what my horoscope says for today. I wonder if this thing's going to help me. That's the idea of what's going on here. He says, behold, they shall be a stubble, and the fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit by. Thus they shall be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter, and no one shall save you. So they trusted in these magicians, these occult astrologers, and whatever they might have been, and he said, they're not going to save you. You guys are going to get burned up. You guys are going to get taken over and run down. And everything you've trusted, you've also trusted in your merchants. You've trusted in your trade. That's not going to help you either. And so God is going to take care of all of that. And so, you know, Motyer writes this, quote, false religion may seem to offer the warmth of helpfulness, but it is not a fire to sit by, rather a fire which will burn up, a furnace of destruction. So they trusted in these things, but they were of no help. And notice what it says at the end of verse 15, and I think that's so key. He says, no one shall save you. No one shall save you. Babylon had rejected the true and the living God, and therefore there was no one to save them. And again, Acts 4:12, you know, there's no salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so, you know, if you don't get anything else from the book of Isaiah, God created everything, and he's the only way of salvation. He points that out many, many times. All right, let's move on to chapter 48, verse 1. It says, hear this, O house of Jacob. Now, so God is moving from, he's talking to Babylon, you know, in the previous chapter, but now he's talking to the house of Israel. He's talking to the nation of Israel. And it's interesting because God is going to use some kind of sarcasm here at first. He calls them the house of Jacob. Now, Jacob, we know, was, you know, the patriarch, the father of the 12 tribes. But his name meant heel catcher or supplanter or deceiver. It wasn't a kind name, you know, and from the very beginning, remember, Esau was the older brother, and then as they were born, you know, Jacob grabbed the heel of his baby brother, and it's just kind of a weird situation already. But it says, who are called by the name of Israel. Who are called by the name of Israel. Israel meant ruled by God. Okay, so God had changed Jacob's name from deceiver or heel catcher to ruled by God or governed by God. But notice he says that you're called by the name. And I think what the Lord is saying here is that they are that in name only. That they weren't really Israel. They weren't really governed by God. They weren't really ruled by God. They were doing their own thing. You know, we can say a lot of things. You know, for as many mugs as they sell around Father's Day, not everybody on earth can be world's best dad. You know, it just doesn't happen. Or like one of my favorite movies, I love it, Christmas time watching Elf. You know, and Elf is there in New York City, and he sees a sign in this run-down little diner that says World's Best Coffee. And he runs in there, you made it! World's Best Coffee! And of course, at that little place, it was not the world's best coffee. And so people can say things, that they have this name, but it doesn't mean anything. And so that's the problem with Israel. They called themselves those governed by God, but they weren't really it. He says, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah. They've come forth from the wellsprings of Judah. Okay, Judah, doesn't sound too bad. Jesus is a lion of the tribe of Judah. But then you go to the book of Genesis and you realize, ooh, this is not a compliment. Judah was noted for his cruelty. He was the one that had the bright idea, let's not kill Joseph. Hey, why don't we sell him into slavery? We can't make any money off a dead guy. And so he was the one who wanted to go ahead and he came up with the idea of selling Joseph into slavery. Judah was also noted for his immorality. You know, he ended up marrying a Canaanite woman, and then she died, and then the whole Tamar situation, and it was just a mess. The guy was a mess. So God is bringing that out here. He says, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. So they were just going through the motions. It wasn't real. It was just an act. They were hypocrites. And so God sees that. Verse 2, it says, for they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. And so I think really what the Lord's pointing out here as we interpret verse 2 in light of verse 1, that they acted like they're leaning on the God of Israel. They acted like that they were part of this, you know, holy nation, or that they were a holy nation, but it wasn't real. It wasn't real. It was just hypocrisy. It was just an act. And I think the application for us is, you know, as believers, we can just have a tendency to slip into hypocrisy. We can have a tendency to start going through the motions, a tendency to kind of like, yeah, everything's all right, praise the Lord, brother. You know, and just kind of go through the motions and begin to shut people out as we distance ourselves from the Lord through whatever reasons. And I think it's important to always realize that God is never fooled. God is never fooled by a moment for our hypocrisy. He's not like, wow, man, they're really awesome. He doesn't do that. He knows who we are. And so I think for us, we just have to make a conscious decision. I'm not going to be a hypocrite. I'm just going to let that go. I can't fool the Lord, so I'm not going to try. I'm just going to let those things go. And you know what? Instead of having to be hypocrites around people and put on a face, we need to just take some time and get with the Lord and work it out. You know? Sometimes we got to have a night like Jacob had, where he just wrestled the Lord till the morning, and maybe the Lord's got to whack us in the hip, you know, or whatever it might be. But we need to do that because the nation of Israel, they're just hypocrites time after time after time, and it just never works out well. Verse 3, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. So the Lord had shown time and time again His power through predictive prophecy. He said something was going to happen, and it happened. It happened, you know, like just taking, for instance, the Exodus. God says, okay, I'm going to do these plagues. Pharaoh's not going to let you go at first. I'm going to finally do them enough. He's going to let you go. Then I'm going to take you to the promised land. And time after time, these things happened. God made it happen. Now, why did God have to use predictive prophecy so often with the people of Israel? Why did He have to constantly do this with them? Well, notice verse 4. It says, because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I've declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. So in other words, God had to use this predictive prophecy so often with the nation of Israel because they were so hard-headed. They just wouldn't listen. They were so immature that God couldn't just, you know, take them on to maturity. He had to constantly show them these things. He was afraid of them. He's like, if I don't say this thing before it comes to pass, they're going to think that their idol did it. They're going to think their little false god, that half of the tree they used to cook dinner and the other half they used to worship, that they're going to think that that's the one that did it. And so it's really a sad thing. I really believe that, you know, as we mature in the Lord, it's kind of like a, you know, when a puppy is real young, you have to keep him on that leash pretty close. You know, you can't let him. And as that puppy matures into a dog, you know, you can let a little more leash out as it matures. And I think that's what the Lord does with us. I think, you know, as young believers, you know, He's got to keep us on a pretty tight leash. And as we grow and mature in the Lord, He wants to be able to give us more leash and give us more opportunity and more liberty and more freedom to serve Him. But Israel had never achieved that. He always was having to spoon feed them because of their sinfulness. And it's just a sad, sad thing. Israel was so stuck in its idolatry that God had to make it crystal clear that He was doing the things and not their idols. And I think this is really telling imagery in verse 4. Notice it says obstinate. The word obstinate means inflexible, hardened, or stubborn. This iron sinew, you know, speaks of, you know, this stiff neck. The bronze brow speaks of, you know, just being immovable. They were stiff-necked, hard-headed. And in a word, if I had to sum up Israel, is they were unteachable. And one of the most important things to be in life, especially as a believer, is to be teachable, to always be teachable. And no matter where we are, you know, I constantly joke about this, about myself and about other people, is, you know, I say to them, you know, Paul never arrived and neither will you. You know, the Apostle Paul, he said, I have not yet attained. You know, I forget the things that are behind. I keep pressing forward. We have to be like that. We can't ever let the concrete of our life completely harden to say we're set, we're good. You know, there's nothing more that I can learn. There's nothing more I can be changed. We have to continually move forward because God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And as we're teachable, as we're movable, then God can steer us. You know, but sometimes we just say the car of our life, we park it. When I was little, I used to get into the, you know, my parents' car, and I always wondered why it was so hard to steer. How can people drive? You know, as I would try to move the wheel of a parked car, and it wouldn't go anywhere. And then you realize, hey, once you get this car moving, it's a little easier to turn. And I believe that's in our lives, when we're unteachable, we're like a parked car. God wants to move it, but it's not going anywhere. But as we're teachable, as we're kind of moving down the road, walking with Him, then God's able to steer and move us where He wants us to go. We have to remain teachable, and Israel wasn't like that. Verse 6, you have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? And so what the Lord is saying here is, I've done these things time after time. I've shown you what I was going to do. I've said it to you, and then I've done it. But you don't want to talk about it. You won't declare it. You won't say to the other nations, you're not being this light to the Gentiles I've called you to. What's going on? The application for us is, you know, just to share God's word with people, not to put our light under a basket. And I don't mean, you know, I'm not going to put a guilt trip on you because I'm not going to put a guilt trip on me. That, okay, you know, every time you go past the street and you see someone who's a little, you know, down in the dumps, okay, they must be an unbeliever and I've got to bring them into the kingdom. I'm just talking about what we know from the Word of God, of as the Lord presents opportunities to share that. Just share it with them. Just share the Word of God. It doesn't have to be necessarily about salvation or whatever it might be. Maybe the Lord is just going to use you to plant some seeds. And the Lord is saying, I've done all this for you guys. I've done all this for you, nation of Israel. And you're not going to tell anyone about it? And so it is for our lives. It's just being willing to declare the things the Lord has told us. And hey, the Lord's done this in my life, and let me share it. And I think the Lord, as we're willing to be teachable and do that, it kind of comes supernaturally natural. It's not a big deal as we just share that. It's a neat thing. Continue on to verse 6. I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things that you did not know them. And you did not know them. They were created now and not from the beginning. And before this day, you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. So God had to give them something new so they wouldn't brag that they already knew it. And this new thing really speaks of this deliverance from the Babylonians under Cyrus. That was that new thing that he had revealed. Verse 8, surely you did not hear, surely you did not know, surely from long ago your ear was not opened, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you were called a transgressor from the womb. And so he was basically saying to him, guys, this is something new that I'm revealing to you, because I knew you guys are a mess. I knew how to tell you this right now. And this transgressor from the womb, I think it's true of all of us. You know, it says in the scripture, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we're sinful people. You spend any time around people, you realize that all people are sinful. You know, it's funny because me, I'll spend some time around someone who's a really good person and, you know, like, wow, this person's awesome. And, you know, they'll slip up and be a sinner and then I'll be surprised. And why was I surprised? I'm a sinner. I live with me every day. What do I think from this person? It's just how it is. We all are like that. And so, you know, these people not believing the scriptures, it's perfectly natural because the scriptures expose us to be sinners. They show us to be sinners. And none of us like that. And that's one of the main reasons people refuse to believe the scripture, because it's just too convicting. Verse 9, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. So it's this whole thing that God is doing, this deliverance of Israel from Babylon. It wasn't because Israel was such awesome people. It wasn't like, man, they have really changed so much that now they're just radical people. What happened is God was doing it for His glory. It's because of who He is, because of His character. It's because He's merciful. God is merciful, and He's going to pull them out. So neither Israel nor us deserves mercy, but God chooses to show mercy. And for no other reason, that's a reason to praise God, that He would be merciful to us. For all that we are and continue to be, and God to show us mercy is an awesome thing. Verse 10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. So silver is refined by heat, but people are refined by affliction. It says in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. You know, it's we like the end result of a person who has like gone down the road with the Lord and like, wow, I want to be like that someday. But then we look at their life and all the affliction that they've endured to get to that point and say, ooh, I wish there was like a 30-day way. You know, I wish there was like a P90X for Christians. In 90 days, I will be the ultimate Christian, you know? But it's not. It's through affliction that God tests us and refines us, and that's just the way that it is. And these afflictions draw us closer to the Lord. They mature us in the Lord, and that's the process. Verse 11, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. So the Lord is referring again to His deliverance from the Babylonian captivity, taking Israel out. And He's basically saying that He's not going to share credit with idols. These idols aren't going to do it. I'm telling you that I'm doing it so you guys won't think your idols did it. Okay? That's what He's saying to the people. And I think that the warning for us is, I will not share my glory with another. Or I'm sorry, I will not give my glory to another. Is we have to be careful not to take vows for the Lord. You know, the Lord does something, you know, and we kind of run out on stage and like want to bow, like, oh, well, thank you. But it was really the Lord all the way. And so just give that glory to Him. Verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am He, I am the first, and I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. So God is declaring His supremacy. He's mentioning once again that He's the only God and that He's the Creator. And so for all those people who say, well, there is no Creator, it just all happened without, you know, anyone doing it, God says over and over in the book of Isaiah that He is the Creator, that He is the one that made it all. And why does He mention it so often? Why does He say over and over again, I'm the Creator, I'm the only one? It's because people need to hear it. And I think that we should be willing to say it early and often. And because in our culture, there are few things that will make you sound so stupid as saying, you know what, I believe the book of Genesis. I believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. I believe that God is able to do it. I don't understand the process. I can't give it to you. You know, but every time people say, you know, they always say tongue-in-cheek, well, the chicken or the egg. I just always say the chicken. God created the chicken. You know, He created birds on this day, and that's how He did it. Oh, well, you got a better one? You can't figure out chicken or egg. At least I know chicken. And so, you know, it's like God is not ashamed to say this. And I think that we have to not be, you know, kowtowed by culture and say, well, I'm going to have to sharpie that out. I'm going to have to sharpie that out. And God's so embarrassing. He says these things that won't be accepted at Barnes & Noble or wherever it is. And God's not ashamed. And so, you know, be like Paul and just be fools for Christ and just say what God said. And so he says it early and often in this book, and I like that. It's good stuff. Verse 14, all of you assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him, and he shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. It's a very interesting verse. Well, let me read verse 15 as well. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him, and I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Commentators seem pretty agreed that this him in these two verses speaks of Cyrus. Speaks of how God is going to use Cyrus, and that God loves Cyrus, and that he's going to do something with him. And that's kind of weird to me, honestly. I can see God using a pagan king, and who knows how Cyrus turned out in the end. But that the Lord loves Cyrus even before he's ever made and before he goes down this road. And I think, well, you know, God loves us. God loved us before, you know, we ever came into existence. And I think of Cyrus, though, it's kind of like God loving the Apostle Paul. You know, God loved the Apostle Paul when the Apostle Paul was taking Christians and, you know, removing the parents from the children and having them put to death. And God loved the Apostle Paul when he was there guarding the coats of those who killed Stephen. And it's just amazing the graciousness and love of God that He would love people like that, love us like that. Verse 16, come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. And so this seems to be, there seems to be a couple things going on here. You know, this come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that I was there, and now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. There's a couple of choices here, that either this is Isaiah speaking, and that Isaiah is saying this prophecy came from me, or it could be that it's speaking of the Messiah, that the Messiah is coming up here. And so it's one of those verses that's kind of hard to understand. Verse 17, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. The key here is just obey. He said, if you just would obey me in the first place, we could have saved all of ourselves a lot of grief. You know, if you just would have obeyed, we wouldn't have gone down this road. And this is the same thing that we would say to our kids. Hey, here's the way, walk in it. Just do these things. Okay, and you'll save yourself a lot of heartache. And Jesus says, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what he's saying here. Just things are going to go better between you and me if you would just obey. Verse 20, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. So, speaking of the deliverance from Babylon, and the imagery that's brought in verse 21 is imagery from the Exodus. speaking of another time when God delivered the nation of Israel, and he's bringing that imagery back in and basically saying, I'm going to do the same type of thing. But then in verse 22, it kind of ends on a I don't know if you would call it a sour note, but a solemn note. Verse 22 says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So these promises for Israel, but then Babylon is remembered in verse 22. The flip side of the coin is that, you know, there's no peace for the wicked. That for those who refuse to submit to God and refuse to be a part of what he is doing, that there's continual difficulty and heartache for them. So with closing this chapter 48, as we'll close tonight, this really closes the section on verses 40 through 48, speaking of that Babylonian captivity and deliverance from that. And then starting in verse 49, and pretty much throughout the rest of the book, with some different things thrown in, it's going to really be about the Messiah. It's going to shift to prophetically about the Messiah. So promised deliverance that Israel was going to be delivered from that Babylonian captivity, but they were to learn something in the midst of that. And they were to learn to just obey the true and the living God and throw their idols away. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the things that you can teach us. And Lord, we know that there's many things to learn from your word and many things that you reveal at different times. And I pray, Lord, for my own heart that you would help me to always be teachable. Lord, that you would always help me to have a desire to learn and to grow and to be used by you, Lord. I pray that you would help us, Lord, not to become stiff-necked or just unfit vessels, Lord, but we'd be those vessels that are used by you and glorify you. And Lord, we just don't know, again, what you're doing in our lives or how it's all going to work out, but I pray you'd help us to trust you in that and just give glory to you. Lord, you just want us to obey. You desire that we would obey you, and pray you'd empower us by your Spirit to do that. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.